You would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. The text is also in your bulletin. We're going to cover from verse 27 through Acts 22, verse 2 this morning. Acts 21, 27 through 22, verse 2. Last time we saw how far Paul was willing to go to keep Christians from fighting with one another over things that really are not worth dividing over. Today, we see how far Paul is willing to go to give non-Christians the gospel, even when those non-Christians are hating him and he is suffering great injustice and even attempted murder at their hands. We see the apostle does not seek vengeance. He does not seek to punish his enemies, but he simply sees an opportunity that his persecutors would hear the gospel so that they too would turn from their evil ways by their own Holy Spirit-induced love of the truth. You and I need to bear up under persecution, under suffering. And I think this text shows us not only how to do that, but how to do so in a way that we can have the victory and experience the victory of seeing Christ's love go out through us, even when people are hating us. This sermon is one that I hope we will not have to put into practice all that soon, but there are Christians all around the world who know what it means to be persecuted, to be beaten for their faith, to be bound for their faith, to be imprisoned for their faith. And we don't know where God's going to send us, but we need to have that kind of faith that would say, I expect the world to reject this message apart from the grace of God, but even if they do, and even if they attack me for it, I'm going to show them the love of Christ. How can we do that? Well, we need God's grace. Let's pray for that before we turn to His Word. Father, we thank You that You promise to keep Your people and to cause us to grow and to be able to do all things through Christ, even suffer persecution, even suffer death in such a way that we would not give in to hatred, that we would not give in to violence, that we would not give in to wickedness, but that we would be faithful to the end if need be. Lord, how we pray that You would be pleased to spare us from this kind of persecution, Lord, that we have not known in Your great mercy. But Father, if You were to bring it, how we pray that we would be faithful, that we would shine like lights, like the martyrs of old, that we would be faithful and love our enemies and seek to glorify You by giving them the gospel. Father, help us to remember that we too are sinners, and we would be Your enemies if it were not for Your grace, that we would be quicker to show that grace to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is God's Word from Acts 21, verse 27. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in that city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the people, all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the world's unjust persecution of Christians. Notice the world's unjust persecution of Christians. Look at verse 27 in our text. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." We see who stirred up the crowd, don't we? It wasn't Paul. Paul was minding his own business in the temple. He was being a law-abiding citizen. And it was the Jews from Asia, those Jews, as we've seen in the book of Acts, that have been persecuting Paul, that have stoned him, that have had him arrested and beaten, and they tried to kill him on multiple occasions. And especially in Ephesus, because that's where Paul had his greatest success, and that's where they caused a whole riot to take some of Paul's companions into the stadium, where maybe they would have thrown him to literal lions, we don't know, but they were stopped by the governor of that city. And so here are these Jews again, because it is the Feast of Pentecost, so other believers have come from all over the empire, other Jews have come to the temple to keep the feast, and they see Paul, and they cry out against him, and they want to arrest Paul. And it's interesting the way they do it, because it's all a lie when you see it. This 7 days, notice it says when 7 days were almost ended, Paul, remember, he was being purified because he had to pay for the sacrifices of those other Jews who were had taken a vow. And so there were certain rites, and at the end of 7 days, Paul himself would go through a final ceremony. And so he is in the temple keeping the law. He's doing the opposite. He's keeping the law. He's going to be purified. That's why the 7 days are mentioned. And Jews from Asia see him and they cry out in such a way as they are trying to give the most emphasis to what they are doing that they possibly can. Notice how they do it in verse 28. They cry out, "Men of Israel, help." And that's really the best, I think, translation, that one word, help. This is the word you would yell if you were in Greek at this time, if you were speaking Greek, you would yell this one word if somebody was attacking you. I mean, this is an emergency word. I'm in great danger right now. Help, help me. That's the way they cry out when they see Paul, who's walking in the temple, minding his own business. It's totally out of place to do this. It'd be like someone standing up right now and yelling fire, and there's no fire. They're yelling help as if Paul's this great, immediate, horrible danger that you need to, the whole city needs to react to, or he's going to destroy them all. And that's just such an absurdity and such a lie. Because Paul is being peaceful. Paul is a law-abiding citizen. Paul is supporting the temple by going through the rites that are required in the law and so forth. And notice it says at the end of verse 27, they laid hands on him. This is assault and battery. They see Paul, they cry out against him, and they grab him. And as we see later in the text, they begin to beat Paul. It's all completely unjust. It's all a lie. And we see how it says they knew Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. This is, again, confirmation that these Jews are from Asia, as it says in verse 27, because Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which is just that one portion of Asia Minor, as we've looked at in the past. So they would have been, you know, they know that area. They know Paul. Paul was there for 3 years. Everybody knew the success Paul had. And so these were the Jews who hated Paul the most. And this hatred of him not only is expressed in this cry of help, which tries to again say Paul was this immediate horrible danger, but it's expressed in this exaggeration. And this is another one of those telltale things that people do when they're lying. There's a great book out, I can't remember the name of it, but it's written by ex-CIA agents who talk about how to tell when people are lying. It's a fascinating book. And one of the hallmarks of people who are trying to get their story to be believed is that they exaggerate. They go beyond. So if I want you to believe, for example, that I walked 2 miles, I'll tell you that I went 5. Because then you'll probably at least believe I went the 2 that I want you to believe anyway. And that's the way this sort of kind of lying works in human hearts. And so Paul, they do it to Paul here. Notice what they say in verse 28. Help! This is the man, now listen to this, who teaches all men everywhere. Now that's absurd. Was he teaching people right there at the time in the temple? He couldn't have taught all men everywhere. So it's a great exaggeration. But notice this. He teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place. Doesn't that sound familiar? Against choice, against women. Against gays. It does sound familiar to me. It's the kind of thing that's been happening for 2,000 years. To try to make Christians look as if they're evil. That we're against things that are good. Or we're against humans. We're against people. We're against rights. Matthew Henry wrote this. Listen to this. This is over 300 years ago. It sounds like he wrote it yesterday. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, the enemies of Christianity, since they could never prove it to be an ill thing, have always been very industrious, right or wrong, to put it into an ill name, and so run it down by outrage and infamy. It will not be, you know, if persecution would arise in this nation officially through legal channels, it will not be because, oh, you Christians love God. It will be because you Christians are evil, because you Christians hate people. You hate this group of people. You hate that group of people, even though we've been teaching the same things for 2,000 years, and this nation was founded on those principles, which are still enshrined in many laws in many states. And it is not the church that has changed. You know, there's really nothing unusual in this kind of slander of the faith. I think what's really unusual is the period of really respectability and acceptance that Christians have experienced in this nation for the last couple hundred years. That's the unusual thing. It's not unusual to be defamed, to be slandered, to be discredited, to be lied about. What's unusual is the respect, the season of respect and acceptance that Christianity has at least outwardly had. But I do think it's more of an outward thing. I think underneath there's always been a great animosity of the faith. And I was thinking about this. Where do you see this? I mean, you know, I grew up in the 80s, the 70s. You know, I remember even in my little public school where they would hand out the little Bibles still. It's in the back town, you know, a small town, so nobody seemed to say anything about it and so forth. I remember having to memorize the 23rd Psalm in second grade in school, in the public school. You know, nobody said anything wrong with that. But you know, a lot of times we think of the 1960s when prayer was thrown out of the school, or we think of abortion in 1973, and, you know, you try to wonder when the nation started to sort of outwardly reject Christianity. And when I think of the time period of when the nation seemed to be at least most outwardly Christian, other than maybe the, you know, the founding and so forth, it seems to me there was this great season of joy, for lack of a better word, right after World War II, right? I mean, you know, in 1954, the words under God were added to the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, we even wanted to make that part of the pledge, that we are one nation under God. And so, you know, and I think of the 50s as the time when, you know, the Bible and Christianity had great influence in the land. And, you know, really, it was in the 60s when some of those things began, the sexual revolution and things like that, that were clearly against the Word of God. And we've reaped the consequences of that in our country. But saying all that to say, at the end of that period of sort of acceptance and respectability of the church, there was a movie made called, and you probably heard of the movie, I'll just say it. The name of the movie was Inherit the Wind. Remember the movie? It's based about the Scope trials and so forth. And I cannot, you know, even in the last 20 years, when movies have outright attacked our faith, you know, just slandered Christianity, attacked Christians, I still do not believe there has been a movie made by Hollywood yet that's more offensive, that's more slanderous, that's more just outright wicked than that movie, Inherit the Wind. When you watch that movie, it totally falsifies the actual facts about what happened, everything except the verdict. And it just makes Christians look ridiculous. I mean, it really does. And it's monstrously evil and slanderous and wicked. And that movie was produced in the year 1960, when this land loved the church, right? No, I think this attitude of against God and His Word, it's always been there. It's just been under the surface. And you see it here in this text where these godly people, these Jews who are supposed to be the people of God, are doing such injustice to an innocent man. Notice how quickly and how easily the mob is stirred up against the Apostle Paul. These accusations are ridiculous. They're unfounded. And the worst one of all probably comes in when they say at the end of verse 28, and furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Notice how they say he has brought, because Paul was in the temple when they yell this, and he's not with Greeks. And there were signs up. In fact, they found two of them, one in the 1800s, one in the 1900s, written in both Greek and Latin, warning anybody, even Romans, that if you brought any non-Jew into the temple, and the end of the quote is, you will be responsible for your own immediately ensuing death. I mean, that's the way the Roman Empire did it. And that was because Rome recognized Judaism as an accepted religion. And they protected all their accepted religions, and so they protected the scruples of those peoples. And anybody, even a Roman, if they brought a non-Jew into the temple, they would be immediately executed by the Roman power. And so when they say this about the Apostle Paul, this is a capital offense. They want Paul killed. And yet it's obviously not true because he wasn't with the Greeks in the temple at the moment, which is the point when they would have grabbed him. And so all of this is absurd, all of it's wrong, all of it's unjust, yet the people so quickly follow. Look at verse 30. All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. You know, this is the last time we read of the temple in the Bible where there are worshipers in it in a good sense. This is it. And the last phrase, the doors were shut. As if, one of the commentators even said, as if the Spirit is saying this was the moment when the religious system of Israel, which should have accepted the Messiah and rejoiced in Him and followed Him, when they shut themselves officially off from the gospel. And there was nothing left now but for the temple to be turned into a military fortress, which it was, and to be razed to the ground by the Romans, which it was, probably only 10 years from this point. This is about 60 A.D., But how quickly. These authorities, the temple authorities, knew better. They knew Paul hadn't been there. Paul had to go to the priest to offer the sacrifices. He had to pay the money to them. They all knew that Paul didn't do these things, and they should have protected him. They should have, the religious people, they should have been interested in truth, in protecting the innocent, and instead they shut the doors so that they can't be defiled as the mob murders this innocent man. This is the injustice. Injustice does not seek evidence. Injustice does not seek facts. It's not preceded by investigation or by prosecuted by a reasonable, rational process. It plays upon passions and emotions, on prejudice and pride, on bias, on rumor, on fears, on desires. And it's all to accomplish an immediate end, before the truth can be found out, so that people will act upon their passions and emotions before the truth can be known, because injustice isn't seeking the truth. It's seeking its own will. So Paul is falsely arrested with false accusations. A mob is stirred up. He's dragged out of the temple. They begin to beat him. We wouldn't have known that, except at the end of verse 32, when the commander shows up, it says, oh, by the way, they stopped beating Paul, which means they had been beating him. And they would have beaten him to death. But they stop when the commander comes. And so I want to notice, and I'm really glad Pastor Harbert picked the verses that he did today, because I was going to quote several times from John 15. But I want you to notice, secondly, the world's hatred of Christ. I know that's a strong word, but you see it all through our scripture reading, do you not? Doesn't Jesus say, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you? And there's going to come a time, Jesus said, when they kill you, they'll think God is pleased with me now because I've done a good thing. I've killed this Christian. Jesus said it would happen. In John 7:7, Jesus says, the world hates me. I want you to notice, secondly, the world's hatred of Christ. It's hard to explain this kind of hatred. I don't think rationally you can. Paul hasn't done anything wrong. The charges are absurd. He's a known rabbi. Yes, his reputation has preceded him, but he hasn't done a thing wrong. All he's done is walk exactly according to the law of the temple. And here they are beating him, and they would have killed him. It says in the text that they were trying to kill him, that they were seeking to kill him. See it in verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him. And then in verse 35 and 36, you again see just the violence. When they reached the stairs, the Romans literally had to put Paul over their heads because people were reaching in trying to beat him. And so they had to lift Paul up to go up the stairs, it says. And then also with the cry in verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. That's the exact same quote that they yelled to Jesus when Pilate said, do you want me to release this man or Barabbas? Not this man. Away with him. Crucify him. Away with him. Crucify him. Release for us Barabbas. This doesn't mean take him out of our sight. This means kill him. Away with him. Kill him. They want Paul's blood on these wild charges. I don't think you can rationally say it was Paul. Listen to Luke 21, verse 17, another place in addition to the scripture reading that Pastor Hobart gave you. Jesus said this, Luke 21, 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Notice, for my name's sake. They can't get to him. But the more we look like him, the more they can get to us. It's not rational. It's not provoked. As we saw in our text, John 15, 25, Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. There's not a cause. If we're looking for some rational explanation, there isn't one. You know, I was reflecting on this, on that this week, and for the first time in my life, as I thought about the expressions of what we often call liberal theological liberalism or liberal Christianity. And really, for the first time, I think, I really felt sorry and compassion for the whole enterprise of liberal Christianity, you know, that tries to water down the gospel and try to make it as inoffensive as possible because they're on a fool's errand. It's never going to happen. I mean, I sort of saw it in a different light for the first time, not so much as the people that have, you know, taken God's word away from so many Christians, but they think that if they can just say it the right way, inoffensively enough, or that people, now they'll respond. I think that's the effort of liberalism, right? We always have to find a way to speak to people where they are and not offend them and so forth. They're never going to do it. It's never going to happen. And you can have compassion, I think, when you think of it that way. Because this hatred is born in us. It's part of what the Bible calls, or what theology calls, original sin. We have a nature that does not want God. It's God that we hate by nature. It's not because the Christians aren't talking about God the right way. It's not because they haven't found a way to say it in such a way that it's not offensive. It's God himself. As long as they're using the name Jesus, there's going to be that natural fallen hatred in man. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I think that's my point. We shouldn't see it as strange. We shouldn't see it as strange when they try to pass laws to make it illegal for you to just be a Christian. Christ suffered to save us. We don't suffer persecution to save anybody, but we do, as God uses us to witness to people, we do suffer the persecution that they would give him if he were still here. And I think when we see it that way, it ought to give us the ability to endure. To not only endure, but to not return evil to evil. To not return hatred for hatred. How do we do that? Well, thirdly, I want you to notice Christ's benevolent love of the world. Notice Christ's benevolent love of the world. If you see the world's irrational hatred of Christ, notice Christ's benevolent love of the world. Though the world hates God, God continues to show His goodness, His benevolence, His love and care to the world. Paul preached about it when he was in pagan lands in Asia in Acts 14:17, when they were trying to make Paul king or God, when they were going to worship him as God for the miracle that he did. Paul pleaded with them not to do that, called them to repent. And then he says this in Acts 14:17, "Nevertheless, God did not leave Himself without a witness in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul is talking about how God treated the pagan world, that God always did good to them, that His goodness was rained upon them. You know, the beautiful sunshine shines upon those who believe in Jesus, and it shines upon those who are killing people because they believe in Jesus. And God gives food to everybody. And God provides rest and sleep to everybody. And so many people who hate God and who are actively fighting against Him enjoy good health, enjoy the good things of this world. And that's not because God can't keep them from it. It's because God is good. And He gives it to them. God is a God whose love continues to go out even when people hate Him. In other words, the hatred of man does not change who God is. God is too powerful for that. He's too good for that. He's not reactionary. So oftentimes as Christians, we're reactionary, right? Somebody does something bad to me, I get mad, I want to do something bad back to them. God never has that response. God is always the good God, the compassionate God, the generous God, the kind God, the merciful God, the patient God. He is a just God. And He will punish sin, but He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He continues to be kind and benevolent to people who despise Him. I think we see God's benevolent love all through this text, especially in this commander. You see him appear in verse 31. As they were seeking to kill Paul, news came to the commander of the garrison. Some translations say tribune. He's a chiliarch, commander of 1,000. Notice, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. This man runs to his duty because in the grace and goodness and benevolence of God, God has established the ordinance of human government. I don't know how it's coinciding like this lately, but again, in the article that I wrote at the beginning of the bulletin, it's all about the goodness of human government, that government is from God. I know governments are often evil, and human governments have done the greatest things, evil things in this world, sure. But that's not because of what God has ordained them. That's against God's ordinance. Governments are supposed to establish the peace. They're supposed to administer justice. I think justice is the foundational thing that governments do, right? I mentioned before I grew up in the 70s and the 80s. All of you who did, and I can see a lot of you who are about my age, you all know the preamble to the Constitution by heart, right? Because, like me, you watch Saturday morning cartoons and you saw Schoolhouse Rock. And you can sing the preamble, right? We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, what? Establish justice. It's the first one. It's the very first thing that we say in our Constitution. The most foundational principle of government, to establish justice, that everybody would be treated the same under law. That's why Lady Justice, the statue, at least from the 1500s on, is typically pictured blindfolded, so that she's not biased at all. Even today, at the Supreme Court, outside, there's the contemplation of justice where the woman's sitting, you know, without a blindfold, but in her right hand is Lady Justice with the blindfold. Because justice is not supposed to be partial at all. That everybody would be treated the same, no matter who your father was, no matter what race you are, no matter how much money you make, that we would all be treated the same in this land. I mentioned the Pledge of Allegiance earlier. What do we say at the end of the Pledge of Allegiance. The only thing in the pledge that we actually say about the country, with liberty and justice for all. By the grace of God, there was an empire called Rome that, though it was cruel and wicked and so many things, yet Roman justice was well known. And Roman justice sought not to just protect those in power. It sought to get at the truth and to treat people according to the truth. And we see that concern in this Roman tribune. You can't miss the contrast between the people of God who are zealously trying to do evil and a Roman soldier who's fighting for the truth. You don't believe me? Look at the verse 34. And some, notice, well, at the end of verse 33, the commander comes near. He takes Paul, commanded him to be bound with two chains. Of course he does. He thinks Paul must be some notorious criminal. The whole crowd is starting to riot about him. But notice what he does. He asks who he was and what he had done. He's going to proceed rationally. He's going to pursue justice. And he can't get any charges against him. So he realizes, I've got to take this man out. Do you see it? Some among the multitude tried one thing, some another. So notice, here it is. So when he could not ascertain, what is it? The truth. The truth. This tribune wants to know the truth. That's what's motivating his actions. He wants to know the truth about this person that everybody wants dead. He's not going to cave into their will. He's not like Pilate. When Jesus said, everyone of the truth hears my voice, Pilate. Pilate didn't hear him. This man wants to know the truth. It doesn't say that he's a believer. I'm not trying to make that point. But I'm saying, in the common grace of God, how many good things like that? How many times do we see in our land, even in our land today, so many courts are still seeking to know the truth. So many judges, so many juries, they still just want to know the truth. You know, our courts, for the most part, are not like the kangaroo courts of, you know, dictators, third world countries. The kangaroo court that Nazi Germany established to just kill anybody who wouldn't support Hitler. There's justice in pagans, among unbelievers, and we can thank God for that, that there is a concern for justice. There is a concern for the truth in this Roman pagan soldier who takes Paul into what was called the fortress Antonia. It was named after Mark Antony. It was rebuilt by Herod. It sat 75 feet above the corner of the temple in the northwest corner. And so that's why he can look down and see the tumult. And he runs down. And there was a staircase connecting it with the temple, which is why they have to get to the stairs to carry Paul back up into the fortress Antonia. And this would have been the same place where they took Jesus when they were crying away with him 27 years earlier. You know, I spent 5 years in the news media. And I can't help but become more and more concerned when I see really what I can't call anything else but almost a mob mentality among journalists, where it's not about the truth. It's about the most provocative headline to stir passions. It's meant to stir passions. It's meant to stir emotions. It's meant to sell papers. I remember talking to one of the producers that we had at Fox that came through, and he actually worked for one of the tabloids for a while, and he vigorously defended what he did because we got in an argument about it. He said, I'm just giving the people what they want. So I'm not doing anything wrong. They want it. They buy it. You know, it's like the drug dealer. Hey, that's what they want. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just giving them what they want. Producing. Not seeking the truth. You know, journalism should be seeking the truth impassionately, right? Impartially. Without bias and prejudice. I want to know the truth. That's justice. The things would be done according to the way things are. That's what the truth is. It's the way things really are. This Roman soldier, in, again, God's benevolence, is there to seek the truth. And it stops Paul from being killed the way Stephen was. Nobody stood up for the truth then. And the way Jesus was. But in the common grace of God, Paul is blessed and protected because of God's benevolent love to the world. How many people in Jerusalem and in that empire were blessed when they did have soldiers like this one, governors, rulers, magistrates who sought the truth, who protected the righteous and punished the evil? This is God's benevolent love in the world, and it's present everywhere around us, even in the wicked. And that should help us to fourthly, I want you to notice my fourth and last point, ministering Christ's love to a hateful world. Ministering Christ's love to a hateful world. It's because we see God's benevolent love so many places that we ought to take heart and recognize that we can overcome evil with good, that we can love those who hate us. And we see Paul do it. I want to walk through these verses quickly. But notice what happens. After all this injustice and this man, he's trying to figure out who Paul is. They're yelling for Paul to be put to death. That's what away with him means. But notice in verse 37, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, and you can't miss the politeness of the way it's phrased, "May I speak to you?" He speaks to the commander. "May I speak to you?" The commander replies, and in the Greek text gives the connotation that he knows the answer to his question is no. He knows from the way Paul has acted, from the way Paul has spoken in perfect, polite, respectful Greek, that he's not this person Paul that the commander thought he was. But I just want to read the whole statement here. "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" And to say it, to paraphrase, "I thought you were the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness." Josephus writes about these 4,000. You know what the word is? Sicarii, from the dagger. These were literally dagger men. They would keep the daggers in their cloak, and they were Jewish zealots who would, if they knew of certain Jewish, especially Jewish rulers who were collaborating with Rome during a festival, they'd walk up behind them and kill them and then just keep going in the crowd. They were the Sicarii, the assassins. And there were 4,000 of them that were led by this particular Egyptian, Josephus writes about it, onto the Mount of Olives. He said that he was going to cause the walls to fall flat and they were going to run up and kill all the Romans. Well, while he was deceiving the crowd in his megalomania, the Roman cavalry came from behind and decimated his forces. But he and several others escaped. Rome never did catch this guy. And so the commander, when he sees the tumult, when he sees the riot, he thinks this guy has got to be the worst guy that's out there. Rome's number one enemy, that Egyptian who led the 4,000 assassins. So that's who he's thinking that Paul must be, because why else? Again, he's thinking rationally. Why else would the people so hate Paul? Unless he was that man who's trying to bring the wrath of Rome onto Jerusalem. And that's why he says it this way. "Aren't you that one?" But because Paul spoke so respectfully to him, because Paul isn't interested in vengeance, he's not interested in punishing his enemies who were unjustly punishing him, he wins over the commander. He gets permission to speak to the crowd. And again, you would think, boy, now the crowd's going to get it. "How dare you seize me the way you did? You know I was purified in the temple. You know I didn't bring any Greeks in. I mean, if I'm there, I don't see me saying what Paul says. I mean, I see me railing against my enemy. They're trying to kill him. Now's his chance to make his defense and to call out those people. Bring those ones who first accused me. Prove that I brought somebody into the temple." I mean, he could make it right there. He doesn't do that. He doesn't defend himself at all. Do you see what he does? Paul stood on the stairs. He motions to the crowd to be silent. And he speaks to them with this phrase that I've heard many times. Maybe you've heard it a lot. "Brothers and fathers. Brethren and fathers." A lot of times you'll hear that at General Assembly. I've always been uncomfortable with that, calling people fathers. You know, I don't know what it is. But brothers, I feel more comfortable brothers. But Paul says brothers and fathers. Stephen said brothers and fathers at the beginning of his speech before they stoned him to death in Acts chapter 7. Paul's not under any illusion that these people are in the family of God. He's not saying fellow Christians, brothers and fathers, the way we would say it. He's saying to them, fellow Jews, nationally you're my brothers. Nationally you're my fathers. He's identifying with these wicked people who were trying to kill him as far as he possibly can. It would be like you, after like maybe downtown Pittsburgh, the crowd trying to kill you and you getting permission to speak and you would say, fellow Pittsburghers, I was brought up among yous. You know, you'd immediately talk in their language. That's what Paul does. He starts to speak in their language, Hebrew. He says, I'm one of you. I mean, you would think he would be condemning them or justifying himself at least. Paul sees this whole opportunity as an opportunity to give them the gospel. That after what they did to him, after what they've been doing to him for 20 years, brothers and fathers, I'm one of you. He does this because he knows God's benevolent love, and he knows the kind of person he was. He's going to be talking about Stephen, and he remembers, but for the grace of God, Paul was one of those people on the other side. This is the great secret. I want to wrap with this. We need to remember God's benevolent love. We need to expect that the world is going to hate us, but we also need to remember that but for the grace of God, we would be right alongside them hating us too. And it's only as we keep that in mind that we are able to not just endure persecution, not just survive unjust suffering, but to triumph in it, to show the love of God, and to give people the gospel when they're trying to kill us. I pray none of you ever have to do that. But if you do, I pray that God, by His grace, would remind you of His love, remind you of where you were saved from, that you would be able to show the kind of love that God showed you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this great example of the Apostle Paul, who was a sinner just like us, who was one casting his vote when Stephen was stoned, and he was even pleased by it. And yet here he is now in the exact same situation with almost the exact same charges brought against him. And they were about to kill him. And yet he shows love and compassion because he remembered, Lord, that you saved him, that your love rescued him. And he wants to be that instrument to his people if your grace would choose to do it. Lord, help us to trust so thoroughly in you that if we were ever in such a situation, that we would be able to show this kind of love, that we would see that, yes, they're lost in their hatred and their sin, but so was I. So was I until somebody gave me the gospel. That we too would be able to give the gospel, that you would be able to save sinners just like us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called to suffer this way at times. Help us to do it, if need be, with faith, with joy, and with love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.